The reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, starting to read at verse 9. You will find this on page 119 of the New Testament sections of your Bibles. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that any one on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the word of the Lord.
Moment's prayer, a prayer as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will sanctify these few minutes in order most graciously to condescend to meet with us and to speak your word to us. Give us understanding minds and responsive hearts. Open your word to us and us to your word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me get straight into Acts chapter 8 and hope that you have your Bibles at any rate near you, because we're going to study this remarkable story that has just been read to us. We're looking at this chapter 8 of Acts for 5 weeks up until Easter and using it as a remarkable example of the growth of the early Christian church, this vigorous missionary expansion. This happened, as you can see from the beginning of the chapter, and we saw this last week, through opposition. You know, there was no home secretary in Samaria saying, "Buck up, do teach people a bit of moral living," so that would get the church going out into Asia Minor. Nobody was encouraging them. In fact, there was bitter opposition, and in that atmosphere, the church seems to have advanced very, very fast. Now, I tried to set the scene last week by saying that one of the essential ingredients in the church growing fast is speakers, or to use the technical word, preachers. And we saw that there was an extraordinary emphasis on that in the chapter. My memory serves me right, 6 times in the chapter we're told that there was preaching going on. And we saw the remarkable thing that everybody was in it, men and women, all the Christians. There was no particular professional class of preachers. Everybody was gossiping the gospel and passing on the good news to people they met. And in particular, Philip, the very attractive person we meet in this great chapter. Well, that was last week. Now, not only do you have to have speakers and preachers if the church is to grow, but you have to have listeners. And these preachers were not shouting into the wind. They were not preaching at 6:30 in the evening to already converted people. They were going out to people who had never heard the good news, determined to find people who had not listened to the news of the kingdom of God and the need for the forgiveness of sins, and turn them back to Christ. So obviously, you've got to have preachers and you've got to have listeners. And in this great and famous chapter, we're told the story of 2 listeners. One, Simon the magician, that we look at this morning, and the other, the Ethiopian financier, the eunuch, that we look at next week and for the succeeding 2 weeks after that, starting at verse 26. Now, I take it that a lot more people than 2 were listening. That in this time of spiritual renewal and great excitement, many, many people were listening to the good news, and many were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I asked myself this morning as I was studying it, why does Luke tell at such great length this rather ugly story about Simon and the very beautiful story about the Ethiopian? Why only these 2 stories? Well, I think we can say fairly evidently that these are meant to be a contrast put before us to understand the 2 different results of the preaching of the gospel in those very early days. On the one hand, as we shall see next week, there was a man who was truly brought to a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. His baptism was a real and true baptism. He went on his way rejoicing, and there was every indication that he was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that lovely story next week and the weeks afterwards. But today we see that there were also those who were false, false as well as true, counterfeit as well as real. So what we're being reminded here is that in times of great spiritual activity and times of revival, and wouldn't it be wonderful if we were to see these times in the next 5 and 10 years in this country? So maybe this chapter is going to prepare us for that. In times of tremendous spiritual activity, you will get both these things happening and not just one. There will be marvelous things happening, the hearts of men being truly changed by the saving grace of God. But there will also be cases of pseudo-counterfeit Christianity. Now, I'm going to leave all these speculations that this story has raised in the minds of writers and historians because there isn't time for it, and I don't have the scholarly tools for it. Apparently, many people think that this Simon the magician became the great heretic in the early church, Simon Magus, who caused an infinite amount of trouble. All the early fathers believe that it's one and the same man, but it is still speculation. There is just not enough evidence. I'm going to stick with what is in the passage, and it's certainly quite enough for a short lunch hour for us to look at together. And in order to help us to go through the story with clarity and some speed, I would ask you to turn over your hymn sheet and find there that I've divided the story into 4 short sections. We'll run through the story, and then I will try to draw out what I think God must be saying to us from this story. Indeed, I don't really think that I'll need to do that at the end, because the message from God in this story is so clear. Well, chapter 1, we meet a conspicuous figure in verses 9 through to 11. We meet a magician who has wide and remarkable powers. Now, my friends, when the Bible says this, it's not talking about a Paul Daniels. It's not saying nothing really was going on, it's all an illusion and clever work in the studio. The Bible writers are perfectly clear that there are powers at work in the universe other than the power of God. that if we see miraculous things happening, that doesn't necessarily point to God. It may point to something quite different. Indeed, it may point to evil powers. In the first volume of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it tells the story of his ministry in a little chapel in South Wales in Aberavon. And in that story, there is this remarkable incident. There was a well-known spirit medium in Aberavon who abandoned the only livelihood which she knew for the gospel. Every Sunday evening, she had been paid 3 guineas, quite a large sum in those days, for leading a spiritist meeting. Then one Sunday, when she was ill and unable to go out, her attention was attracted to the numbers who were passing her house on the way to Sandfields. The very sight of these people and their evident anticipation awakened a desire in her to attend a service itself. I hope, by the way, that happens with you in your hometown, that as you go to church, people feel they want to go with you because of the sense of anticipation. This she did. To be herself transformed and thereafter to live a consistent Christian life until her death. This was her testimony. The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power. Now that's a very striking testimony, isn't it? It does not deny that there is power at work sometimes in a spiritist meeting, but the implication of it is that that power may very well come from evil sources. Here was a man doing quite remarkable things that brought him a great deal of fame, and that fame is shown to us in verse 10. They said, the people of the land, this man is that power of God which is called great. Now, I want you to notice that. The result of this man's activity was to exalt him. It just so happened, as I was studying this morning, or rather yesterday morning, that I had also been studying Acts chapter 3, don't bother to turn to it, where the apostles had done a mighty miracle of God's power on a lame man. And the crowd came up to them in great excitement. And Peter saw it, verse 12 of Acts 3, and said, Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we had made him walk. Now I like that. That has to me the ring of an apostle, a Christian about it. When God uses him, he says to people, don't look at me. My power and my piety don't explain this. God was at work in this. This has nothing to do with me or my righteousness or my sanctity. Yes, when we find real Christians doing acts of power, they don't draw attention to themselves. Mark that in the years to come. With Simon, on the other hand, it seems that this is exactly what his activities did do. It gave everybody the sense that he was a very, very great man. And in verse 11, his influence is spelt out. We're told they gave heed to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. So we start then with chapter 1, section 1 if you like, a very conspicuous man in the community. It's not just in the city, we're not told what the city was, but in the whole nation of the Samaritans, this man was well known for what he did. Until Philip came, preaching the gospel with greater words of wisdom and mightier works of power. And the story is quite clear about the fact that when Philip preached the gospel, there were mighty miracles that God gave to accredit his spokesman. And this led, chapter 2, to a conspicuous conversion. Now, when the Bible describes a conversion, it simply describes what people saw. It is what the writers call a phenomenal expression or description. It makes no value judgment. It doesn't say whether it is true or false. It simply describes the situation as it was seen at the time. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. Now that must have been headline news. Indeed, the very way in which the writer has put it shows that. This little phrase, even Simon, must have passed, mustn't it, from lip to lip. Even Simon, have you heard? Even Simon has been turned to the Lord through the preaching of Philip. This must have made an enormous stir in the community, and the Christians must surely have been understandably excited. Now, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, and so perhaps with that hindsight, we are able to notice that verse 13b has, I think, a cautionary note in it. It says, seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. That's what amazed him. I know that we're wise after the event, but it seems as though he was dazzled, not so much by the marvelous message of a savior from sin, because he doesn't seem to have been conscious of his own sinfulness or the need of the forgiveness in his heart, but he seems to have seen better magic and vaster power and someone making a greater impact than he did, and he seems to have been dazzled by that and desired it for himself. And that in itself should warn us that we may not have here a real disciple. Chapter 2, a conspicuous conversion. Chapter 3, a conspicuous incident. Now this has to do with the visit of the apostles from Jerusalem down to Samaria. And let me stop at this moment and say that there was a very great deal of ill feeling, indeed that's not strong enough, hatred, between Jerusalem and the Samaritans. It would take too long to go into all the historical incidents that went back for centuries. It had to do with their different temples. It had to do with the Assyrians, who had deported many of the Samaritan Jews and mixed up their population with pagans, and that was always hated by the Jews. And so the Jews in Jerusalem looked upon the Jews in Samaria as being half-breeds, and there's nothing you can say more contemptuous than that. At any rate, it is quite clear that the feeling between these two communities was impossible to bridge. And it may be, in God's wisdom, that's why Philip was sent to the Samaritans. He was cast out of Jerusalem, and they'd have a fellow feeling with anybody who hadn't got on well with the Jews in Jerusalem. But the really remarkable thing, of course, in this incident, is that though these people had had the gospel preached to them, and though they'd received the word, and though they had been baptized, they did not receive the Spirit of God. Now, when you read that, of course, every light should be flashing in your mind if you know the Acts of the Apostles, because that is completely abnormal. The normal pattern in the New Testament is that receiving the Word of God, repenting, and being baptized and receiving the Spirit are all part of the initial step of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Turn over a page to chapter 11, verse 1. We read there that they hear of the Gentiles receiving the Word of God. Chapter 11, verse 1. What does it mean to receive the Word of God? Well, I go back into chapter 10, and it tells me that they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. So to receive the Word of God means that I have become a true Christian, I've been baptized in the name of Jesus, and the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given me. Indeed, in the New Testament, the gift of the Spirit is the mark of a Christian. That is what tells me that I am the genuine article. God's gift of the Spirit is the promise, the guarantee of the future inheritance. But in this case, the Samaritans did not receive that gift from God. Now, there are two main interpretations of this. Very briefly, I will give you them both. One interpretation says, and this comes usually from some Catholics and some Pentecostal churches, one explanation is that Christian initiation is always in two stages. For example, Catholic Christianity has often taught, not always, but often taught, that in baptism we have the forgiveness of sins, and in confirmation we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That same two-stage initiation is taught in some Pentecostal churches, where a person first responds to Jesus Christ and his sins are forgiven, and then later receives the gift of the Spirit. Now, those views are sincerely held by many Christians, and they want to rest those views on this particular passage and these two or three verses. I want to say that I think you can't put such great weight upon an exceptional abnormality. Personally, I prefer the interpretation that is given, as far as I can see, by all modern commentators, and which is by far the oldest interpretation, and to see in this a reference to the disunity between the Jews and the Samaritans. if the Spirit had been given by God to the Samaritan people who believed in Jesus, so that they were fully formed into a church without any links with Jerusalem, then obviously the split between Jerusalem and Samaria would have continued, and you would have had two rival factions, both calling themselves apostolic Christians, both calling themselves true and real believers. And the division would have been right at the beginning. I guess that God didn't want the division to start quite as early as that. There are plenty now, but in these early days it is natural to think that God would not want a division to start so soon. Therefore, it seems very sensible, if we may say it with hindsight, that the apostles come down from Jerusalem, inspect the work in Samaria, see that they are genuinely repentant, lay their hands on them, and grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's as though Arab and Israeli should come together under the authority of the mother church and lay down their antagonism and henceforth be one church of Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be the natural explanation. You see, the issue here in Acts 8 is not the issue of the acceptance of the message by the new convert. The issue in Acts 8 is the acceptance of the convert by the mother church in Jerusalem. The apostles in Jerusalem would never have accepted the Samaritans unless they themselves have been part of that initial experience of the gift of the Spirit. And so the bridge was built. It is slightly ironic, isn't it, that this other teaching, that there is a two-stage initiation, has been the cause of grievous disunity in the churches, when I understand these words to tell us that the purpose of this occasion was to bring about the unity of the churches. Now, to go on from that, the one thing that was said about Simon, of course, from verse 18 and 19, is that whatever we may think theologically later, he got the wrong end of the stick completely. Verse 18, all he saw was that the power of giving the Holy Spirit, this marvelous power, belonged to the apostles, and he wanted it. And he dug into his pocket, pulled out his wallet, and offered cash down. This rather murky incident is immediately followed by a conspicuous reprimand from the Apostle Peter that was read to us just now, and I won't repeat. But I want to say that these words of Peter's are very terrible words. They are not, as I understand them, words descriptive of a Christian leader speaking to a Christian who's made a bad error of judgment. It just may be that there are Christian people in church today who have made a bad error of judgment, indeed who hasn't, and have had to be rebuked by senior elders in their own church at home. It may be that's been your experience. It must be the experience from time to time of many people. I don't understand Peter's words in that way. Peter is not talking to a man who's a Christian who's made a bad blunder. He's talking to a man who is not a Christian and who thinks he is, and he's exposing to him his heart. He's saying to him, your whole outlook is that of an unregenerate, unconverted person. Look at verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 22 is even clearer. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. This is wickedness. You need forgiveness. Pray to God to give it to you. And I think you'll agree with me that the response of Simon in verse 24 is not a very happy one. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He doesn't say, will you pray that my heart may be made right? Will you pray that I may have my sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit and become a genuine disciple? That we'd have understood. He says, will you pray that none of this fallout of God's judgment may come on me? He's still got himself at the center of the picture. He's still wanting to use it all for his own glory. That seems to be the story as it is told by Luke. Now, that's rather a long story, isn't it? We don't usually cover so much ground on a Tuesday in a short lunch hour, but it is really a fairly clear story, and I want to finish in the last 2 minutes by drawing what seemed to me to be the very obvious lessons which God speaks through this story to the church in all ages. It may be that you will think of many other things that God is saying through this story, but I don't think you can deny that God at least is saying this to us today, as he said through Peter in those days. First, he is telling us that we cannot put any absolute trust in a person's profession of faith. This man had made a profession of faith. It was a false one. Now, one of the interesting things is that I notice that when people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and they're genuine, they often say to you something like this. They say, I don't really trust my motives. I don't really think I'm ready to put my confidence in Christ. I'm too mixed up. I think I want it all for the wrong reason. And when people talk like that, my heart sings for joy, because we always ask God for things for the wrong reasons. Our motives are always mixed up. They're never good enough for God. We're not saved because our motives are good enough. We're forgiven because of the grace of God. But we learn from a story like this not to put a trust in our own motives or in anybody else's. We've just had a wonderful mission week here. I was away, unfortunately, but when I came back, I rejoiced to see all the study groups that are follow-up from this great week of mission that we've had. Many people have said that they want to come to know Jesus Christ, to go on with him, to join his church, to be his disciples. But what do? We put them immediately into groups to go over the gospel all over again, not to take anything for granted, to try to show them what it means to be a Christian, to explain repentance to them, so that they may understand more clearly how faulty and mixed up our motives are, and cast themselves on the mercy of God. We can't put any absolute trust in a person's profession of faith. And it's very interesting that in the Gospels, at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus seems to be particularly wary of people who put their faith in him because of the miracles that he did. He seems to have preferred it if they put their trust in him because of the words that he said. It's worth thinking about. The second great lesson, I think, that God speaks to the church in all ages from this is as follows, very shortly. We cannot put our trust in the church's acceptance of us or of anybody else. No one could have a more authoritative and valid baptism than Simon Magus. Hands were laid onto him, which were the sacred hands of the apostles from Jerusalem, the leaders of the early church. And yet, it turned out he was not a believer after all. I have to say it, I'm always a little sad when, if I ask somebody if they are a believing Christian, they simply reply to me something like this, I'm a Catholic, as though that's a sufficient answer. Well, yes, we are all members of Christian churches if we profess to be Christians, but that doesn't mean that our profession is true. We may have been baptized. We may have had hands laid on us. It may have been a most solemn ceremony. But you couldn't have a more solemn ceremony than this when the apostles come round from Jerusalem and with due dignity and ceremonial, no doubt, lay their hands upon the Samaritan Christians. And yet amongst them all, there is a rotten apple. I don't think the story was meant to upset us. I don't think it was meant to bewilder us. I don't think it was meant to torture us. Because, you see, it becomes very plain within a few days and weeks and months that the heart of this man was not changed. He showed it by his works, his behavior. What God is teaching the church is this. You will very soon know you, the church, cannot read the hearts of men. Don't pretend that you can. Don't imagine that any power is given to you to read in somebody's face what is going on in their hearts. How dare you say you can read another man's heart? Of course you can't. But a man will give himself away as to whether he is a true Christian. And when we think of solemn things like this, I was reading this and this desire that Peter would pray for him. I don't know, a sort of memory came to me of that marvelous moment with John Chapman last winter. Do you remember it? John, being a true Australian, brings us to earth with unbelievable stories, doesn't he? I think all Australians can see through what we in England call flannel better than anybody I know. Do you remember John Chapman, Canon John Chapman, coming out of the diocesan office in Sydney, and an old tramp being there always used to say to him, "Pray for me, Father." Do you remember those unforgettable words of John Chapman that no Englishman could say and possibly quote or copy? He came out of his office, "Pray for me, Father. Pray for yourself, you lazy coot." Well, no Englishman can say that with the same authoritative force as an Australian. But I feel that, don't you, about Simon? Pray for yourself. And I feel that too about you and me. Pray for yourself. Don't ask somebody else to pray for you. Let's pray. Pray that your wickedness may be forgiven. Pray for yourself. Thank you for those clear, stern words of Peter to Simon Magus. And we ask that we may have the humility, even today, in this short moment of silence, to pray for ourselves.